Well, if we haven't met yet, I'm James, one of the pastors on staff. And I don't know if you noticed by the like the Christmas songs and the Advent wreath and Julia and Aaron's matching sweaters over there that we have officially entered the season of Advent. Now, if you're not someone who grew up in church, Advent is simply the season running up to Christmas. And as a part of the church calendar, we use it to help grow in anticipation of the celebration of Christ's birth. And to celebrate the start of Advent, we're kicking off a brand new series today called Wish List. Because this time of year, we're often thinking about Christmas gifts and maybe what we want for Christmas so we compile our wish list of things that maybe we want our spouse or our kids or our parent or our girlfriend or boyfriend or whatever to buy us. But here's the problem. Those gifts so often just end up on a shelf somewhere. Don't get me wrong, they're appreciated. We like receiving gifts, but they don't create genuine change in our lives. They're great gifts, but it's not like they're often creating that lasting, life-changing element. And in this series, we're talking about how there are greater gifts out there, enduring gifts given to us by God Himself that don't end up just sitting on some shelf in the basement, but instead, when used, are gifts that are able to feed our souls. And to kick off the series, and in celebration of Thanksgiving, we're talking about the gift of gratitude. But before we dive into it today, let's pray together. God, thank you for this chance to celebrate a baptism and the baby dedication's first service. We are so extremely thankful for all of the young lives and the families and extended families and friends that are trying to help them grow up in faith in you, Jesus, and so we're thankful for that. God, we pray that today through your word, we can be encouraged to live in alignment with you more and more, and that your words can inspire us to worship and gratitude, and we pray all this in your name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 8. This is what the Apostle Paul wrote. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. So if you've attended church on the Sunday after Thanksgiving more than once in your life, you've probably heard a sermon preached on this passage. This is like the most stereotypical post-Thanksgiving passage out there, but it's still an incredible little encouragement from the Apostle Paul. You see, the Apostle Paul, he was in prison when he wrote this little letter to the church in Philippi, and when he wrote it, he was writing to a group of Christians who were living in and around this city in northern Greece called Philippi. And Philippi has a super interesting history. You see, around the time that Paul wrote this letter, Philippi was considered to be like a mini Rome. It had Roman arches. The city was laid out like Rome. It had Roman bathhouses, Roman temples. And it was probably the most patriotic, Rome-obsessed city outside of Rome itself in the whole empire. Now, I tried to think of what's probably the most patriotic city in America, and I thought, you know, probably somewhere in Texas, maybe, but I couldn't think of a good example, so I did what any self-respecting millennial does, and I asked Google, I said, what's the most patriotic city in America? And this is what Google told me. It said it's Fort Walton Beach, Destin, Crestview, Florida. I guess Google's being a little indecisive, and they can't just pick one city, they gotta pick three. But because Google said it, it must be true, and while I've never been to Crestview, Fort Walton, Destin, Florida, it probably doesn't have anything on the patriotism of Philippi. You see, much of the population of Philippi was made up of retired Roman military men. These were men who served the Roman legions honorably and lived to tell the tale. And as a reward, they were gifted estates in this city. And they were living there, you know, in celebration of this great life that Rome had given them. And on top of that, the whole city itself had benefited tremendously from what's often called the Pax Romana. Now, if you're sitting there thinking to yourself, James, it's been a long time since I've taken a history class. I have no idea what the Pax Romana is. It's simply this period of, of prosperity that was a result of uniquely Roman policies that Caesar Augustus implemented. Most notably was the fact that Rome had one of the first professional and standing armies the world had ever seen. And that army ended up getting stationed all throughout the empire, protecting cities and ensuring peace and protecting this other uniquely Roman reality, which was an intricate system of roads that provided safe travel routes and safe trade for Roman citizens. And wherever you have safe travel routes from region to region, money ends up flowing. And Philippi was one of the key cities that benefited from this. So here you have the city, this proud Roman city where people were proud of their Roman citizenship and were committed to the culture and ways of the empire that had brought them such prosperity. And there's one other really important part of this to recognize. Part of being a proud Roman citizen was your devotion to worshiping the emperor. You see, just before the time of Jesus, the Emperor Augustus won a civil war against another ruler named Mark Antony, ushering out the age of the Roman Republic and bringing about this new dictatorship of Rome. And Augustus was the one who started implementing all of these changes that I mentioned before. And because he brought Rome into this new era of economic and political prosperity, he became known as the savior of Rome. And people began to think of him as the embodiment of the divine. He was so powerful, so successful, his word carried so much weight that he was thought of as being of the gods, God incarnate. And people began to use phrases to refer to him like our Lord and Savior Caesar, or Caesar, our Lord and God. And so in temples across the empire, people began to worship the emperor, and each successive emperor following Augustus retained that concept of divine embodiment. In the practice of imperial worship, it became the norm for Roman citizens. So in places like Philippi, that were extremely patriotic, extremely Roman, there were temples and services and festivals all dedicated to worshiping the emperor. And as a Roman citizen, you were expected to pledge your allegiance to the Savior Caesar, your Lord and God. Now just think of how that goes for Christians in Philippi. They lived in a place where there was no codified freedom of religion, no First Amendment speech rights, and where a refusal to worship the emperor was not seen as an act of acceptable religious dissent, but as an act of subversion and sedition. Yet here are the Christians who not only refuse to worship the emperor, but who routinely use language that any good Roman would have known was only meant to be used in reference to the emperor. For example, this is Philippians 3:20. Paul writes this, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a subversive statement that Paul makes here. Not only is a Christian's true citizenship not in Rome, but while they're here on earth, they're awaiting a real Savior and a real King, the Lord Jesus. You can see the predicament this puts Christians in. Not only do they refuse to acknowledge Caesar as their Lord and Savior, but they're claiming to be citizens of another kingdom, one where they are ruled by a different Lord and Savior. Well, you can guess how this works itself out for Christians in Philippi. As a result of all this, Christians in the region are, and really all around the Roman world, they were heavily persecuted. They were put to death in arenas. They were cast out of their social circles. They were imprisoned for their faith. It was a hard time to be a Christ follower. I mean, just think of the last time we read about Paul being in Philippi. While he was there, he was accused of advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. And as a result of this simple accusation, this isn't even a proven accusation, this is just something he was accused of, the magistrates tore the garments off him, gave orders to beat him with rods, and when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison. So Paul is merely accused of being un-Roman, and this is what happens to him. And this was years and years before the book of Philippians was written. And in that time frame, things had gotten much worse for the Christians. Christians were living in fear of torture, execution, prison. They were outcasts. People didn't want to associate with these seditious heathens. And if anyone had the right to be anxious about their lives, it was these Christ followers. I mean, what's going to happen to my family? Are we going to have enough money to survive? Are the mobs going to knock at my door tonight? What if they find out that I'm loyal to Jesus and not to Caesar? Will I be burned or thrown into the arena with the animals? It was an age of anxiety for Christians. Now, we might not live in first century Rome, but we also live in a time that many theologians and sociologists have referred to as an age of anxiety. There's been a lot of discussion on this, but for many reasons. I mean, whether it's the fact that for the first time in history, we're exposed to literally all the bad things happening around the world all at once. I mean, think about it. 40 years ago, you would have heard maybe about an especially bad natural disaster on the evening news, but for the most part, you were only exposed to a small amount of national and global news. But now, with the 24-hour news cycle and social media, you hear about everything that happens everywhere all of the time. I mean, hurricane here, volcano there, forest fires over there, devastating tsunami and mudslides, a war in Ukraine, a war in Israel, a war and famine in Sudan, conflict on the border with Turkey, shark attack in Australia, you know, church shootings, school shootings, another shark attack in Australia. And to top all that out is the constant talk of our looming climate crisis that's going to send humanity to the brink of extinction. And every time you pick up that little supercomputer that you keep in your pocket, you not only hear about this stuff, but you're exposed to all of the gory and depressing images and videos that accompany it. The truth is, all this stuff happened for years and years past, but for the first time, we have a front row seat to all of it. Maybe it's the disembodied nature that our lives take on when so much of them is lived online, where we feel like our lives are made of words and images posted on a screen rather than physical actions and relationships had in community. And it leaves us just feeling like we're missing something. Or maybe it's just the general malaise that's accompanied a world denuded of the kind of spiritual wonder that helps us feel alive and connected to something greater than ourselves. Whatever the reason is, people in the year 2025 are as anxious, if not more anxious, than we've ever been. Just as an illustration, I read this study recently, and in it they were trying to research the why behind declining birth rates in the U.S. And so they asked married couples who had chosen not to have kids what their reasons were, and one of the top reasons given was concern over the state of the world. The statement sounded something like, you know, I feel like bringing a child into our world with all of its problems wouldn't be fair to the kid. I mean, that's an anxious statement, isn't it? I'm not willing to have kids because I'm so worried about the state of the world and where it's going. Now, I'm not knocking any of this. If you're sitting there thinking to yourself, yeah, man, I worry about all that. Actually, my list of worries is like four times longer than all the stuff that you just mentioned. If that's you, I'm not disparaging how you feel at all. I'm just making the point that like the Christians in Philippi, we live in a world where it's easy to get sucked into the spiral of anxious thoughts and how everything could potentially go wrong and how nothing's right and what about this and what if this thing over here happens. And in an age of anxiety, what we're about to see is that God gives us this wonderful gift of the practice of gratitude. Now, before we pick this passage apart, I need to mention there are different kinds of anxiety. There's the kind that is a normal emotional response to fear or stress concerning bad news. You know, it's the worrying and spiraling that accompanies that negative stimuli. And sometimes it gets out of hand, but it's still a very natural response. But then there's like the sort of clinical anxiety where something's off in your brain chemistry, making it so that the way you respond to stressors is dialed up to the point that it infringes on your ability to carry out everyday tasks. You know, our sermon's going to kind of relate to both of those, but for the most part, we're talking about that first type of anxiety, not the clinical kind. So what's Paul have to say about it? Well, he says this. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Well, let's focus on his first point. He says, "Do not be anxious about anything," which for any of you that don't really deal with anxiety in your life, just a word of advice. It's usually not helpful to tell people who struggle with anxiety to just stop being anxious. Just doesn't work, I'm sorry. But it begs us to ask the question, why is this something that Paul even cares about? I mean, why does it matter whether or not the Philippians are anxious or worried about their circumstances? Well, the reason's simple. It's because Paul understands how anxious thoughts have this way of robbing us of the type of peace and joy that God wants for us. I mean, most of us would have a time when maybe like you were at your growth group or out doing something with your kids or family, and you should be engaged with those people around you, enjoying yourself, finding some sort of joy, but instead, you're like spiraling down the doom spiral in your brain all about maybe stuff that's coming up this week. You're like, ah, I have all these meetings this week, and how am I ever going to get my work done? And my house is so messy, and I don't have time to plan my meals, which means I'm just going to keep going out to eat, which means I'm going to get fat, and how am I ever going to get anything done? And my life is just going to keep stacking up forever and ever and ever, and then I'm just going to die, and then my kids are going to have to clean out the mess that I never got around to because my life was so crazy, and then they're going to resent me forever because of the mess that I left them. And because you're stuck in this spiral, you end up not engaged with others the way you should, and you're not in the moment like you should be, and the peace of Christ isn't being reflected in you the way that you want it to. And this is just a super random example, but I'm sure you can think of something in your life where anxiety robbed you of joy and kept you from peace and infringed upon your relationships. Anxiety can keep us from the type of life that God wants for us. And on top of that, part of Paul's general theology is that Christians are meant to have this special peace about them that doesn't make sense to anyone else who's looking in on their lives. A peace that helps their relationships, a peace that gives them joy, a peace, as he says in the next verse, that surpasses all understanding. His idea is that in the midst of overwhelming circumstances, Christians are meant to have this peace, this contentedness, that when others look at us, they say, yeah, it makes no sense to me how they have that kind of peace amidst those kinds of circumstances. And here, Paul is recognizing that not only does letting our anxiety get the best of us rob us of the kind of joy and relationships that we're meant to have, but it also robs us of the opportunity to show other people that it's only because of Jesus that we can face trials with that kind of peace. And as a result, he wants followers of Jesus to actively combat their anxiety. Not that they won't worry, not that there aren't things that are going to make them feel anxious, but when those things happen, when they start to feel the anxiety creeping up, they'll fight against it to try and protect the peace that Christ wants them to have. So he says, do not be anxious about anything. And then he gives us a set of actions that are meant to help us fight against that anxiety. He says, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And this word but that we see right here, but is a contrastive conjunction, meaning basically that it's meant to contrast what comes before with what comes after. He's saying, don't be anxious. There are all of these things to be anxious about, legitimate things that warrant you worrying. But instead of worrying, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Let's break that instruction into two parts. I think there's something expected, also something unexpected that he says here. First, he says, by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And let's be honest, this is like the most stereotypical pastoral advice you can ever give. Here's Paul writing to people who are absolutely going through it. They're being persecuted, harmed, ostracized. They're being accused of sedition to the empire. There's nothing they can do about it. And Paul's response is, just pray about it. If I were one of the first recipients of this letter, I would have like rolled my eyes and been like, really, Paul, that's your advice? Just pray about it? Did you even need to write me a letter to tell me just to pray about it? But when you stop to think about this, it's actually an incredibly important instruction. Paul uses two words here to talk about prayer. He says, by prayer and petition, or as the ESV says, by prayer and supplication. And the word that we translate either as petition or supplication, it's the Greek word deesis. And it has a slightly different meaning than the word for prayer that we see before it. The word for prayer before it is the word prosuke. It's like a general word that means like any kind of communication with God, like you're just chit-chatting with him through the day, or you're meditating on scripture with him, or you're, you know, you're praising him for something, all that would fall under the banner of prosuke. But diesis, petition, supplication, it has a sense of urgency to it. A great example of this is in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul writes, "The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help." The word diesis is translated here as ask, and the idea in this verse is that there are some widows out there who have absolutely nothing. In the time of Paul, this was like a big deal because your husband tended to be your form of income. And so they had absolutely nothing. No one to take care of them, no resources, totally destitute, and they were powerless to change their circumstances. And their only option because of that was to put their hope in God, and so they ask for God's help with the kind of need and urgency that flows out of those really challenging circumstances. And the word diesis has a similar sense in our passage. There are these times where what is happening around us or to us leave us realizing how absolutely powerless we are to do anything about the situation, and we're left feeling helpless, anxious, unable to make a difference. And the type of prayer that Paul is encouraging, it's not measured. It's not theologically well thought out. You know, balancing the idea between what we hope for and submission to God's will, or thinking about the issues of divine providence versus free will. No, this is just a desperate plea for God to do something. It's a recognition that you have no real power in the situation and you need God to help you. That's what Paul means when he says by prayer and petition. But for some reason, we are often hesitant to come to God like this. We overthink praying and asking God for things so much that sometimes we feel like we shouldn't take our anxieties to God. We think, he's got bigger things to worry about, bigger fish to fry. Or we get so self-conscious about what we're asking, you know, is this really what I'm supposed to be asking God for? Am I being selfish here? I'm sure there are others out there who are way worse off than I am, and is he actually going to do anything about it if I pray to him? Anyone ever been there with your prayers? Yeah. But when you think about the teachings of Jesus, that kind of thinking doesn't make a lot of sense. I love the story where Jesus calls the little kids to him and he says, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." My oldest son, Owen, he's 3. Every morning he wakes up and he calls for me to come and get him up. I still don't really know why he can't get himself up, but that's a different story. But he calls, "Daddy, I'm time to get up!" And so I go into his room, and I look into his sweet little eyes, and this happened the other day. No joke, this is the first thing he said to me. He said, "Can I have a popsicle?" You know, which I'm thinking like, dude, it's 6:15 in the morning. No, you can't have a popsicle. But in his mind, he wants a popsicle, and he has no shame in asking for it. He's not thinking to himself, "Is this what I should be asking for at 6:15 a.m. on a Tuesday morning? You know, is this request showing that I'm too selfish?" No, he's just asking for it because that's what kids are like. They are never shy of asking their parents for things. Now, I didn't give him a popsicle, in case you're wondering. And just because you ask God for something doesn't mean he's going to respond exactly how you want either. But this is what Paul's encouraging the Philippians to do. There are all of these things happening around you that are leaving you feeling uneasy and anxious. And when that happens, instead of getting into your head, instead of spiraling down the mental slope of doom and gloom and anxiety, instead of getting all wrapped up in, is this what I should be praying for? Am I being too selfish by asking God to help? Will God actually do something about this if I pray? Paul's saying, just ask. There's someone who has the power to do something about your circumstances. Don't get stuck in your head. Just ask him to help you. And implied in this, because this letter is written to a group of Christians, and because the "your" at the end of the sentence is plural, the encouragement is for you to also be gathering others around you to pray with you as well. Paul says, by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. But like I said, there's also a kind of an unexpected part here too. See, Paul slips this little phrase into his statement. He says, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. You know, everyone would have been expecting Paul to say, oh, you got terrible stuff happening, just pray about it. That's a totally expected piece of pastoral advice. But the with thanksgiving part is a little more unexpected. I mean, what do Christians in Philippi have to be thankful for? Most of them are in destitute poverty. Their world is falling apart. They're looking death right in the face. It looks like the end is coming for them. What would they have to be thankful for? Well, first, let's ask, what does Paul even mean by thanksgiving? Well, the word Paul uses for thanksgiving is the Greek word eucharistia. And what that word means, it's not just a feeling of gratitude. It's an actual expression of what you're thankful for. It means to render thanks to someone. And Paul's saying, yeah, when you pray and beg God to come and help you, take some time to express to him what you're thankful for. Now, why would we do this? This is the whole idea today of why we're talking about the gift of gratitude. It's because when we regularly and intentionally take time to express gratitude to God, even in the midst of hardship, especially in the midst of hardship, what it does is it helps reshape our perspective, which over time actually helps us fight anxiety. I love when like popular science catches up to the Bible. I saw this like a couple weeks ago. I was reading John Mark Comer's book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and he talks about this guy, Dan Butner, who was doing research on blue zones. If you're not familiar with what a blue zone is, it's a part of the world where people live longer, healthier, happier lives. And so he was doing research of like, what is it about these areas that leads to people living so long and so happy? And one of the things he found is that in a lot of these blue zones, people make it a priority to take at least one day off of work every week. Not just like one day that you take off of work so you can do your chores and like catch up on all the stuff in your house. No, a day a week where you actually like rest. You know, you don't do chores. You spend time with family. You do things that you enjoy. And Butner was like, I made this discovery. You know, taking a day off every week is good for you. To which Christians everywhere were like, God told us about that thousands of years ago. And this sort of thing where like popular science and Christianity catching up to each other has been happening in the world of gratitude research recently. In the last few years, all the rage in social science has been on the research of gratitude and how beneficial it is for our mental wellness. And if you want to see some of that research, you can go to like Berkeley's Greater Good Science Center website, where they have a whole bunch of information about their ongoing research on the science of gratitude. But basically, this is what they found. That by journaling every day about the things that you're grateful for, you're actually rewiring your brain to be able to see the good and positive even amidst the challenging. Again, Christians are like, we kind of knew that. But that's what Paul is getting at here. He's encouraging these Christians to try and reshape the way that they're thinking about their circumstances. All they see is death and danger, potential horrors. And Paul's saying, you need to start thinking about what you're grateful for. It'll change the way you see things. And Paul himself is an example of someone who's doing this. I mean, when Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, he was in prison for faith. He was not like sitting on his seaside manor eating steak and mashed potatoes with all of his friends. He was in prison. And in chapter 1, verse 3 of this little letter, he says, I thank my God every time I remember you. Paul is looking for things to be thankful for, even in the midst of his trials. Now, I mentioned how social science has been researching the benefits of gratitude, but what do we as Christians think that being grateful does for us? Well, for starters, when I take time to reflect and thank God for the various things in my life, what it's doing is showing me how God is still present and good, even in the midst of hardship. When I thank him for what he's doing in my family, when I thank him for the special moment on my way to work where the sun and the clouds aligned in such a way that it was just beautiful, when I thank him for that little moment of encouragement he gave me or how a brother in the faith has been so supportive, all these things force me to see, oh, God is still good. He is still doing something. And in the midst of circumstances that cause anxiety, that can be huge. It's also teaching us a skill, though, a skill of being able to focus on things other than what is anxiety-inducing, which, again, can be huge. In therapy circles, they call this reframing, where you're able to shift your perspective, not necessarily ignoring bad things, but to be able to see more of the picture than just the bad part. And this is what Paul's encouraging. He's saying, be thankful. When you feel anxious, when you go to pray and God, when you go to pray and beg God for help, think about what you have to be thankful for. It teaches you to see things differently than just focusing on the bad. So Paul's encouragement for us is when we feel anxious, to pray, to beg God for help, but also to accept that gift of gratitude by learning to see the things that we have to be thankful for as well. And so here's the practice for you. Take time a few days a week, maybe get a journal around where you can record your thoughts, and take just 5 minutes to where you can think about all that's happening to you and what you have to be thankful for. You could be thankful for the things that God has given you, family, friends, a church, a moment of peace at work, a flicker of beauty in nature, a kind word from a friend. You could be thankful for all the beautiful things in life, the bird song in the morning, Christmas lights in a winter sky, a melody that's especially beautiful. You could be thankful for how God's working. Have you had a special conviction in your heart? Seen some growth in the fruit of the Spirit? Seen a friend or family member move closer to Jesus? And if you're thinking about all that and you're like, nope, I don't got none of that in my life, you can think about the fact that God loves you so much that he sent his only son to come, to die, and to rise again so that you can have life with God. There is much in life to be anxious about, but God gives us the gift of gratitude as one of the ways that we can fight to protect the peace and joy that comes from Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as we sit here and reflect, we do have much to be thankful for. We're grateful for our church family. We're grateful for the support it gives us. We're grateful for young people that want to be baptized, for families that want to dedicate their kids to grow in you. Lord, we are especially thankful that you sent your son to save us. We ask that during times of challenge or difficulty, times that may bring us anxiety, that you can help us remember that you're at work, that you can help us see more of the picture than just the things that are causing us strife. And we ask, by doing that, you can help us protect the peace and joy that you give. And we pray this in your name. Amen.